Thank you for your presence this morning. As always, we're grateful to see you. And we ask you to turn with us again to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as the Apostle Paul continues in this letter to his dear fellow laborer and a young man, Timothy, who is desirous, I'm sure, to know what Paul has to say because he speaks with the authority of an apostle. And things are being developed now in the Lord's ordering of the affairs of mankind in history as Christianity unfolds and how it's to be ordered and conducted. And now we see some very practical instructions that Paul gives Timothy that now continues to reverberate even to our day. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, we read these words, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." We read all of those verses because they are connected. First, we have the commands that the Apostle Paul gives, consistent with our Lord's teaching, that those who find themselves where they are not in control, but others control them, that they are to be submissive. They are to be submissive to their masters. We noted last week as we touched on this that the Bible oftentimes has things to say to people who are slaves. We immediately go in our minds to slavery as it's known to us in our country. And it's somewhat of a dark stain in our history because of how many people were abused and mistreated as slaves. I do not think that was all-inclusive. I think wherever Christianity was known and practiced by masters, they likely treated those individuals who were their slaves very well. I just believe that. However, the truth of the matter is that the Bible has much to say in the New Testament about this relationship of those who are servants to their masters. And the idea of a servant here is that you made your living by serving someone else. You were subservient to them. You had to be in order to continue to make your living. So in that situation, the Apostle Paul says that there's a way that in that position, one can adorn the doctrine of Christ. One can live in such a way that his name is not blasphemed. And what is that way? Is it to assert one's rights? Is it to engage in a lockdown or a strike? No. It is to be subservient to the master. And being subservient to the master, one then becomes one who does not blaspheme the doctrine and the name of God. Then he goes on to say that what happens if a servant who is a saved individual has a master who is a saved individual? Does that change things? Well, it does in a sense, because we now have one that we're serving who is a brother in Christ. But that bond is not to change how we are to be subservient to them. We are to continue to serve them with the full knowledge that now I am serving a fellow brother in Christ. And that is something that Paul says is to be taught, the latter part of verse 2, and it is to be taught, and you really are to engage the people when you teach it. That's what the word exhortation is. Engage them. Don't just dryly put it out there. Make sure they understand this is God's way. And then we pointed out that the scripture has other things to say about the relationship between a servant and a master, or one who's in a difficult situation. And many times we have our Bible present to us that those who are in those situations are encouraged to stay in them, not to leave them. If they're able to gain their liberty, so be it. But Paul says every man should abide in the calling wherewith he was called. You're saved as a servant, continue as a servant. If the Lord opens the door for you to be free, serve him as a free man. But until he does, stay. And then we had the Old Testament example of how that Abram's handmaid Hagar was maltreated by his wife Sarah. And when she was so terrible against Hagar, she went out and she was cast out. And the Lord appeared to this woman, and he identified himself in a way that's been such a comfort to so many down through the years. In our times of distress and difficulty, we now know that God is the one who has identified himself as, "Thou, God, seest me." He said those words to a woman who was outcast, but then he went on to tell her to return. And then we had the next example, and that is in our New Testament, in this beautiful little book where we named Philemon, where this individual named Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, came into contact with the great apostle to the Gentiles, who was in prison himself. And in that book, by virtue of that contact, the Lord miraculously saved this runaway slave Onesimus. And Paul writes back to this man Philemon, whom he had already known, and he says, "You know, I could have kept this man with me. He would have been profitable to me. But I thought it's not the proper thing to do." So he encourages and tells Onesimus to go back to his master Philemon and to serve his master Philemon. And Philemon, have a different attitude toward this man now, because he's profitable to me and to you. This, we see, is a pattern in God's word. Submission to authority. Then we have, in verse 3 of chapter 6, a contrast presented. This continues with the thought. It is not a disjointed thought. This is not a new thought. This is a continuation of what he's already been teaching. For he says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness," and then he goes on to describe this man or these teachers. They are teaching otherwise. Otherwise than what? Otherwise than what he's already been addressing, and that is to be in submission to those that are in authority. One who comes on the scene then, and they already existed in Paul's time, and they exist today, that are proponents of rebellion, not following God's order, whatever God's order is for our life at the time. Get out from under it. Don't do the things that God has said to do, but rather exert your freedom, exert your rights. These men are not teaching wholesome words. You know, the word wholesome here is the word from which we get our word hygiene. Clean words, helpful words. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to these wholesome words, then he is these things that are mentioned in verse 4. Paul's teaching then is one of deference. Christ's teaching, therefore, is one of deference. It is one of respect. It is one of submission to authority. That's what the Lord teaches. And that's what these Christians, new Christians, new in the faith, being taught by this man Timothy, they needed to hear it. This is Christianity. And you know that would resonate with them. And the reason I say it would resonate with them is because every one of them had the Spirit of God within them. And He gives a witness to truth. And when truth is presented, it's almost as if within their soul they're saying, Amen. Now I see. I am to be respectful. I am to submit to authority, you see. This matter of teaching not to do it is mentioned at least two other places in the New Testament. Both times it refers to false teachers. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and notice these words, and despise government. Now, you don't need to restrict your thinking when you think of government to think of government as we think of it, the state, local government, state government, federal government. It's essentially this: God's ordering of affairs so that certain institutions are structured in a way that there is a command and a submission to a command. That's more inclusive and meaningful of what this word means. And here we're told that these false teachers think little of it. They despise that concept and that truth that God has presented. He goes on to say about them, they are presumptuous, they are self-willed, and notice this, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Jude, the second reference. And so we set the baseline for who is being spoken of. Verse 4 of Jude. He said, I was going to write to you concerning the common salvation, but there's another need. And the need that presented itself were false teachers. And he says here in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I jump down to verse 8. This is a further description of these same men. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. Now notice, I've underlined it in my notes just so that I can make the point. They despise dominion. That is authority. They don't like what God has done. And so they'll teach people not to submit to it. They despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignities. And then he goes on to say, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, doesn't bring a railing against him, that is the one who was the desired the body. He doesn't bring against him a railing accusation, but said this, the Lord rebuked thee. He left the matter to the Lord. He didn't speak against the one who was attempting to get the body of Moses. But these men, verse 10, we are told, speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So we have, if you want to look at it this way, false teachers teach what they know. And what they know is only what you can understand naturally. But what you can understand spiritually, they're shut out from. They cannot understand it. They cannot teach it. Those men that are to be identified, and in the book of Timothy, we're told to turn away from them, to not even give them an opportunity to teach us, you see. Then we also notice in this passage back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 that these men who are teaching otherwise are consenting not to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the words, Paul says, of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to holiness. What we see here, I think, is that there's a usage of the word, or of the plural of the word, word. It is the words of Jesus Christ. In our Bible, there are references to His words, the words spoken by the Lord Jesus. I think it is a profitable thing for all of us as Christians to be well-versed in the Gospels. As a young believer, you know what the first counsel I received was from a fellow believer? Read through the Gospel of John. Read it. You know what my counsel is to myself now, 40 some odd years removed? Read the Gospels. Become familiar with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are wholesome words. They are helpful words. We are better off when we know them, and even better off when we consent to them. These false teachers, did not consent to the words of Jesus Christ. And if you say, well, that's a little narrow to focus on the Gospels, maybe so, but you can do a lot of things in life. You can read the Gospels and other portions of the Bible. I will tell you this, that the rest of the New Testament are more of His words. And the reason that I say that is, you remember our Lord in the course of His dealing with His disciples or His apostles who would one day, some of them, be instrumental in the writing of letters that become part of the canon. He said, I much have many things to reveal to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall reveal all truth to you. He shall show you these things. So we have in the body, the rest of the body of the New Testament, further of His words, more of His words. So when we read this about the words of the Lord Jesus, I would say, yes, it includes the Gospels. It includes all of the New Testament. We are to read it, and we are to be consenting to it, and a false teacher will not be consenting to the words of the Lord Jesus. John Gill had this to say about these wholesome words. They are food to the saints, milk for babes, meat for strong men. They are sweet and savory food to a spiritual taste. They are nourishing and the means of spiritual growth. They are salutary and helpful. They have no corruption, taint, or poison in them. They are good words. And this false teacher refuses to consent to his teaching and his words. Now quickly, well, relatively quickly, I noticed some things that are said about these men. And if the Spirit of God had not been pleased to be so specific about these things, then we would not have needed to know them. But He has been, and we need to know them. Who are these men? What are some of the characteristics of these false teachers? Verse 4. The one who teaches otherwise is proud. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4. He is proud. He knows nothing, but dotes about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Let's take them quickly this morning, one by one. Number one, these teachers are proud. Another word, if you want to use it, is arrogant. They are arrogant. They are proud. They have knowledge. It says here that they know nothing. And I think that has to be qualified. It does not mean that they don't know anything, else they wouldn't be a teacher. They know things, but what they know is not spiritual. It is not spiritual knowledge. It is not helpful knowledge. In other words, you could listen to them all day long, all night long, over and over and over again, and you would never get anything to help you. Because what they know is not worth knowing. They don't know anything, is what we're told here. Knowledge that is spiritual in nature does not puff up, does not make one arrogant. Knowledge that is imparted by the Spirit of God has the tendency to make us humble. And it is useful to God's people. That's what we see as a contrast, don't we? The next thing is, it does say that they know nothing. I might say that these people don't have any spiritual understanding. They lack it. Here's some passages that speak to the need for understanding. I always try, it's not a good definition, but I use it to help me grasp the difference between knowledge and understanding. It's not a complete definition. Knowledge is facts. Understanding is relating the facts. And so when we look at understanding, it is distinct from just knowledge. Understanding is a grasping of things spiritually so that they become part and parcel of us. And by the way, when you have an understanding of truth, it can't be taken away. And we'll see this in just a moment. There are things that are taught to the Lord's people that the enemy engages as soon as they are taught to take those things away from them. But if you have an understanding of things, that can't be taken away. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, understanding is key. It is key. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, we have an example of men who teach but have no understanding of what they teach. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And then another example of the prayer that Paul often prays for the people is that they might have an understanding of things is in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So you might say that these men, when that phrase is used to describe them, is that they know nothing. They don't have spiritual knowledge. They don't have spiritual understanding. The very key things necessary in order to teach the Lord's people about Him. It requires knowledge from above. It requires understanding that He grants. We then move to the next statement in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. These people, or this teacher, this type of teacher, is not only arrogant, not with a spiritual understanding, but they dote about questions and strifes of words. Now, this is interesting. These are words that were commonly understood in 1611. And language takes on different meanings as time moves on. And so we have to try to go back to the original to understand what this means. If I think of the word doting right now, I really don't have a negative connotation. I have a positive thought in my mind because I think of a parent or grandparent with a child or grandchild that they love, and they're attuned to every need that they have. They're just doting on them. And I don't think that's a negative thing. It could be a very positive thing. But Paul is not talking about a positive thing here. So what is the word? Did you know that this word, doting, is the word for sickness? It is a mental disease. What is the mental disease? It is that they are obsessed with argument. They are obsessed with controversy. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know any preachers like that? I'm sorry. I think I do. They look for things to fight over. They look for controversies. And if they don't have the power of the pulpit, they'll use the power of the pen to go after men who think differently than them. These are men who have a sickness. They are obsessed. Let me read to you some of the different translations of the word doting and the rest of that phrase. The New King James Version says that they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The New International Version, and by the way, I don't endorse wholeheartedly these versions, but I'm telling you, these are where translators have looked at the words and they came up with a different word to translate the same word that the King James translators translated as doting. New International Version. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. The English Standard Version says they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. The Revised Standard Version says this: they have a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words. Now, let me temper that with something that would help us appreciate the fact that we are to be attentive to words of Scripture. I believe, and I know that you believe, I hope that you believe, in a verbal inspiration of the Scripture. What I mean by that is that the Lord used men, but somehow mysteriously, miraculously, when they pen the words of the Gospels and the entire New Testament, all of the Old Testament, that when they penned those words, they were superintended, they were supervised, they were directed by the Spirit of God to choose the precise word that the Spirit of God would need in order to convey God's thoughts. Someone would say, well, I don't believe in verbal inspiration. I believe in thought inspiration. That the Bible has thought inspiration. In other words, the general ideas, I believe, are inspired, but not necessarily the words. But you can't go down that path, because how do we communicate our thoughts? With words. And you can use the wrong word and change the complete meaning of your thought. You think that the Lord is going to leave it up to men to choose the words when He has a thought to communicate to His dear children? I don't think so. So I do believe in verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Therefore, this condemnation of these men who are wrangling over words, just given over to twisting and having controversy about words, it's not speaking about a healthy, spirit-prodded investigation into His words in the Bible. he would have us to do word studies. You know, one of the most profitable methods of Bible study for us is to take a word in our Bible and see how it's used throughout the Bible. These men are not like that, but they are men who, when it comes to controversy, if there's not one to be had, they'll make one, and then they'll write it over and over and over again. And it seems like they know nothing else. These are these types of men that we are to avoid. They thrive on controversy. The next thing that we note about them is that what results is, notice these things, what comes out of them is envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, and perverse disputings. Let me give you just a little help here. When it says envy, I think we all understand that. Strife means dissension. It means divisions. Railings means slander. It means using the tongue to belittle someone who takes an opposite position. It's malicious talk. Evil surmisings is base suspicions. These teachers, in the course of their obsession with controversies, throw a bad light on those who take an opposite position and will sometimes accuse them of being something they are not. They will put suspicions into the minds of the people that this man cannot be a man of God. We also note that they have perverse disputings. That's another phrase that's used, which means that they are constantly creating friction, constantly doing that. They are men of corrupt minds. They are destitute of the truth. And then he goes on in verse 5 to tell us, they suppose that gain is godliness, and from such withdraw thyself. You know, it's not an unchristian thing for a person not to be affiliated with certain teachers. If, God forbid, you were to ever have a man come here in this pulpit and begin to teach things like this that are described here, it would not be an unchristian thing for you as an assembly to disassociate yourself from him. We're told to withdraw ourselves from them. And then he goes on to say, they have another mark of their ministry. It says, they suppose that gain is godliness. In other words, they suppose that if you're identified with this matter of Christianity, then there's financial gain that can come to you. This is not a new thing. This is an old thing. It's manifest in our day, and I think that there are false teachers out there today operating. This morning, their churches may be full, overflowing. And if you analyze what they teach, many of them will get to this point. To be a Christian is a good thing because you are promised material prosperity. That's the mark of a false teacher. That they will lead one down the path of associating Christianity, a godly walk, with the sure gain of the material. And that's the very opposite of what Paul teaches. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he goes on to be more specific. He said, having food and raiment, only those two things. Let us be there with content, you see. So these are people that believe that godliness is a means for obtaining wealth. If you jump down to verse 10. Let's read the rest of verses 6 through 10. And I'll close. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, literally it's this, they that have a will to be rich. And I oftentimes make this statement, and I think it's valid, I'm sure it's valid. A person can be consumed with riches and not have them. It can be something that they're constantly on the lookout to obtain, but be poor as a church mouse. They have the same risk as the man who has millions in the stock market and lives every moment of his day, it seems, trying to understand how he can make more. Both of them have a will to be rich, you see. And both of them have this risk. They that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, let me just make a couple of observations. I said it was the last, these are the last verses I'm going to read. What I see here in this text is that it's entirely possible for a child of God to fall into this trap. Else, why the words, they have erred from the faith? They have become, for whatever reason, consumed with the acquisition of wealth. And that's not good for the soul. It is not good for the soul. This matter of being obsessed with obtaining wealth is something that is a hindrance to God's people. It's not a help. And a man who stands and tells you you ought to look for wealth is a false teacher. I'll give you an example. There was a man, you know him. If I said the rich young ruler, you'd remember him. He approached our Lord and he had a valid question. He asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, many people would say, well, he was asking, what must I do to be saved? I don't believe that was his question. I believe that he knew enough about spiritual things that he knew that there was a kingdom coming one day that would be the culmination of what eternal life means, and that there were prerequisites to enter that kingdom. And he wanted to know what those prerequisites were. Why do I have such a position? Because of the response of our Lord. Now the Lord could have taken that opportunity and says, man, you're mistaken. You don't enter into the kingdom by your works. That's what Paul taught. You think Paul was at odds with his Savior? No. But the Lord did not tell him that. He laid out that part of the Decalogue that dealt with man's relationship with man. The Lord says, okay, you want to have the life of the ages? Do these things. And he responded, and the Lord didn't correct him. All of these things have I done from my youth up. And the Lord then puts his finger, as only he can do. Listen, if you want to be searched, go to him. He can search. He can put his finger on our problems. He said, this one thing thou lackest. And before he said those words, the Bible in one of the gospel accounts saying, looking on him, he loved him. Now, I'm going off on a little bit of a wayward path. I believe that God's love is based upon His choice, and that when He places His love upon an individual, it is a love that's manifest in time, but it was from eternity past. In other words, I'm saying by His use of these words, I believe He was looking upon one of His elect. And He told him, "This one thing thou lackest. Go and sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. And come. Follow me." And the man turned around and went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. The Lord was not teaching him, this is what you need to do to be saved, but if you want to have a place in my kingdom, it's reserved for those who have given their all to me. And there's something that you're withholding, and that is your material things. And if you're serious about wanting a place in my kingdom, give up the material. He didn't make that demand on all of us, but for this man, it was true. It was a hindrance. And the man couldn't do it. So my prospect is to see that young man one day on the other side, but not in the kingdom. Because as far as we know, he never changed his mind. Those riches were too much for him. They were a hindrance to him. I said, that was it, didn't I? Last thing, really this time it's the last thing. Our Lord had a parable about sowing seed. The last of the four was that he sowed on good soil. It brought forth much fruit. One of the four was that he sowed among thorns. And the seed made its way to the soil. Fruit began to be born. But it got choked out. What choked it out? He said, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You see, anybody that teaches us that real godliness has with it material acquisition wealth, they're not telling the truth. Does it mean that God does not bless individuals so that they have wealth? Listen, in that same chapter, he tells those who are rich how to manage their riches. He doesn't tell them to divest themselves of them. He tells them how to manage them. And do you remember how wealthy Abraham was? And Abraham walked through this life like a pilgrim, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. You can be rich materially and be spiritual, but there are dangers with riches. And consider this man, Joseph of Arimathea. In the grand scheme of things, there were prophecies to be fulfilled. Our Lord must make his grave among the rich. So here's this disciple of our Lord, not very open until it comes to his death. And Joseph of Arimathea, whom the Bible tells us was rich, comes to desire a pilot, a connection that he had probably because of his wealth. He desired the body of our Lord. And then he goes and lays him in a new tomb where no one had ever been laid before. And it was a place where rich people were buried. Oh, my Lord is wonderful, isn't he? To be in such control of so many details. And then to give us the counsel that we need as his people. It is certain we came into this world with nothing, and we're going out with nothing. What's important is to give our all to him. and to not be entrapped by a teaching or an inward desire to get more and more and more for our consumption. Let's stand to be dismissed. And our Father, we thank you again for your mercies that are new every morning, but particularly for your help as we look into your word to give us understanding of it. We pray that you'd help these things, help us to absorb these things. They would go beyond knowledge, register with us with understanding, so that we might be useful to thee and for thee in thy kingdom. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.